We do indeed live in troubling times, times of swift transition. I was born, actually not born, but lived in the town of Lancaster, Texas during my young years. It was a wonderful little town to grow up in, a town of about 20,000, about 20 miles south of Dallas. I had the great flavor of the big city. I was 20 miles away from downtown Dallas, and if I wanted to, I could drive and I could enjoy the hustle and bustle and the skyscrapers of downtown Dallas. But if I wanted to enjoy the country, I had a friend that lived in an old farmhouse that was just at the edge of town. A railroad track actually crossed through the land, and on one side was the farm and the other side was the house. I remember his mom, on a cold winter night, actually ironing the covers so that we could stay warm in the upstairs of that old farmhouse, and waking up to good old-fashioned country breakfast that Mrs. Moffitt would fix for us. In the downtown square, there was an old drugstore where you could get old-fashioned soda fountain. I mean a real vanilla malt or a cherry Coke. And my school was only about 2 miles away, and so you know what an eighth-grade boy would do on his way home? He would stop off to have an old-fashioned vanilla malt or to have an old-fashioned cherry Coke. There was a little train that came through town about 9 o'clock every morning. They called it the local, and he was delivering boxcars as he made his route from Dallas down to the city of Waxahachie, just south of Lancaster. However, in April 25th of 1994, a town that was already changing, many had done all they could to preserve the old-fashioned flavor and heritage of a town that was very proud of itself. Friday night we would meet, of course, at Tiger Stadium in the fall for football and to hear the band march. But April the 25th, 1994, a tornado, an F4 tornado, actually hit the town, literally destroying the downtown square, destroying an old bank that had been there since the 1900s, and destroying a bank where I actually deposited my first paycheck after getting my very first job. And thus, forever, the town was changed. Head's department store was completely leveled and has never been rebuilt. It still looks like a war zone in downtown Lancaster, Texas. We are reminded that indeed we do live in changing times. We live in times of moral degradation. I don't think I need to tell you that. When I was in school, the greatest offense was if you were chewing gum. It's not that way anymore. In fact, children even go to school afraid because classmates are actually plotting to take the life of their own classmates. It's interesting that General Douglas MacArthur made an observation about the changing times and the times of transition when he lived. He says, "Military alliance, balances of power, leagues of nations all in turn fail. We have had our last chance. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological and involves an improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advance in science, art, and literature." He said it must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. Now, whether you agree with all of that or not, we recognize that indeed during his time they were very troubling times, and they're something that man needs to look to. And thus, to solve the problem, man has gone to all kinds of solutions. Unfortunately, religions that are very subjective, Eastern religions and New Age mantras and endless religious ceremonies trying to find something, a solution to the times of transition. Well, in the book of 2 Timothy, the third chapter, we find that apparently Paul and Timothy also lived in extremely difficult and changing times. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitor, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And in the same context, in the fourth chapter, Paul, recognizing that he is about to die, says in the sixth verse, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those also who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescent for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Thus Paul looks at the uncertainty of life, realizing he's about to die, realizing that there are some of the disciples that have abandoned him. Demas has forsaken me, he says, having loved this present world. There is Alexander the coppersmith, this enemy. So Paul, what do? Where do you turn in changing times? In verses 17 and 18, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Time is filled with twin transition. What do? You hold to God's unchanging hand. You lean upon the everlasting arms of Jesus. That's what Paul said. Because God is faithful. First of all, consider with me that number one, God is faithful in His Word. In fact, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 25, and in verse 1, he says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God's word never changes. This is a God that cannot lie. His counsels are faithful and true. They are accurate. God's word is always dependable. He never cheats. He never lies. He's always trustworthy. Isn't it interesting that in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that Paul would exhort Timothy with regard to the same thing? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get any better, Timothy. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Where do you go, Timothy, in an uncertain world? You turn to God's unchanging counsel, His reliable and unchanging Word. There's not going to be a truth quake. There's not going to be anything to undermine the Word of God. And not only is He faithful in Word, but faithful in promise. He provides a solid foundation because God will keep His promise. Hebrews chapter 11, when the Hebrew writer speaks of the faith of Old Testament worthies, says in verse 11, Hebrews 11 and 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. All of these years been waiting but she believed that God was faithful to keep His promise. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer talks about the immutability and unchangingness of God's counsel. He talks about in verse 19, we have this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the present behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. And in a few verses prior to that, he'd referred to an oath and a promise. God made a promise and He made an oath. And God can't lie. God will keep His promise. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of Paul's discouragement and despair and challenges, he says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was also delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will keep His promise. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." How wonderful it is to trust in a God who will and is able to keep His promise. God is faithful in His purpose. In Psalm 33 and in verse 11, in the 33rd Psalm and in the 11th verse, the psalmist says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." And in Isaiah chapter 46, and probably one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Isaiah is challenging the idols of the people. And he says in Isaiah chapter 46 and beginning with the 9th verse, he says, "Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I am different from the gods of the people." So what makes you so different? Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will do all My pleasure." We live in a changing world, but God is sovereign and He has remained faithful to His purpose and will remain faithful to His purpose. In fact, His unchanging purpose is that God has devoted Himself to an unchanging need for peace. Paul says in Romans 5 and beginning with verse 1. In Romans 5 beginning with verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also access by faith in this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, man has tried all kinds of peace initiatives and treaties and leagues of nations, and they've all failed and will fail. The Apostle Paul said in the Ephesian letter, there is a gospel and a Lord who died on a cross who can bring peace between Jew and Gentile in one body through the cross. He can bring different people together by the power of the gospel. And God's word will not fail. Yes, men may reject that plan and will reject that plan. But God's word remains faithful. And God has brought reconciliation between Himself and man and can reconcile Jew and Gentile together in one body, the church, through the cross. He has devoted Himself to an unchanging need for hope. I guarantee you that if you could bottle it up and take it out here to the outlet mall, you can make $1 million. If you could bottle up hope. People are looking for it. And yet the very answer is right here in the book that is in your lap. Man has tried all and will continue to try to find out the mysteries of death, but has still not found out the mysteries of death nor the solution for it. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 20th verse, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection of Jesus is the answer. He is remade committed to an unchanging need for guidance. Oh, man is groping in darkness. But Jesus said, and John said in John chapter 1 and verse 4, "In Him was life, and in Him was the light of men." He came into the world to offer light. And John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Yes, it is true that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. But God offers guidance. He offers the secret to life. One of the questions that are commonly asked people by Brother Tant, go to a restaurant, he says, "What is the meaning of life?" People have to think about that. You'd be surprised at how many people haven't even thought about it. But Jesus tells us the meaning of life. Every morning when I get up in my prayer, I thank Him that He gives me a reason to live. Yes, He gives me a reason to live. He gives me hope and He gives me a purpose. He is my guide and leader. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that He loved me enough and patient enough with me to guide me. And He has remained committed to an unchanging need for redemption. And thus we have noticed this morning that through the centuries He has worked that His glory might be more fully revealed in His Son Jesus. And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Oh, I'm thankful. Because man's greatest problem is not heart disease or cancer. It's sin. And God offered a lamb, His own Son, to redeem me and you and to forgive us of sin. So what does this mean? Well, you ever worry? Now be honest. You ever fill yourself with anxiety and worry about tomorrow? The fact is that God's faithfulness relieves the worry. In the Sermon on the Mount, in one of my favorite passages in the book of Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 30th verse, Jesus said, "Now if God so clothed the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? God surely will take care of you. Why do you worry?" And again, in the 11th Psalm, in Psalm 11, the psalmist says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow and they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Answer, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." God is ruling. What do you do in troublesome times? In times of swift transition? You hold to that everlasting, lean upon that everlasting arm. You lean upon the everlasting arm. You lean upon the unchanging and eternal God. When the foundations begin to crumble, the Lord, He says, is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is ruling. Well, you ever tempted sin? God's faithfulness removes the temptation. First of all, because Paul says in the book of Galatians, the 7th chapter, that there is a law of sowing and reaping that God has placed in this world. Because I know every day that I live, I'm accountable to Him. Because Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And God makes a promise. He says if he sow to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sow to the Spirit he will reap life everlasting. Do you think God will keep his promise? I know he will. I know he does. As a father, I tried to be consistent. I tried to establish rules and boundaries and to consistently apply those rules and boundaries and to consistently punish when those rules and boundaries were violated. I'm afraid that my attempt was somewhat feeble. But God is perfect. And when I am tempted, the Apostle Paul gives me this wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 13th verse. When I am tempted to sin, the Apostle Paul says, no temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. He provides a way of escape. God is faithful. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, so what happens if I sin? I begin the day with this goal and purpose, to glorify and honor God. But somewhere along the line, I trip and stumble. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You going to trust God? What are you going to do in troublesome times? Are you going to hold to that unchanging hand? Are you going to lean on the everlasting arms? Are you going to trust in his promise? And what about a lack of assurance? Well, I'm just not sure I can make it. I'm not sure I can finish the race. I don't know if God will always be there. Well, any time I can certainly turn my back upon God. But in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ our Lord. And in a few verses before that, he says in verse 7, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, the Hebrew writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If I remain with him, he won't give up on me. And he'll stay with me. God's faithfulness assures me that one day I can have the salvation that he has offered. We live in changing times. So how do we fare when life crumbles? God equips us with an unchanging word, unchanging promise, and an unchanging purpose. How wonderful it is to lean upon him and to be his child. Several years ago, I was invited to come to Georgetown on a Sunday evening to preach. And after an evening sermon, was invited over to home of Dennis and Lacey Roy to have supper. And we were sort of getting started with the dinner, and we started noticing that to the west, the weather was beginning to look pretty bad. And we finally turned the TV on and noticed that several warnings had been put out, and Dennis said, you know, George, you probably ought to get home. So I got in the car and I started driving south to San Marcos. I heard on the radio, the ham radio that I have, that there had been the sighting of a funnel cloud behind me that had passed through Round Rock. Another one just to the west of San Marcos. But as I was driving, they had The ham radio operators had brought up their weather net that they did oftentimes when there was inclement weather. And there was a familiar voice that was a net control operator that evening. His name was Todd Covington. He's a brother in Christ. Some of you know him. And so I put the call sign out and I said, "Todd, I'm on my way home. I've been to Georgetown this evening to preach. And I'm in the heart of Austin." And he said, "Wow." He said, "Boy, you got some bad weather coming your way. Just drive carefully. And furthermore, I'll stay on the air and make sure that," he said, "when you get home, you know, let me know that you made it. I want to make sure you make it home safely." In that stormy weather, it was nice to know and to hear a familiar voice. Someone that made somewhat of a promise to make sure that I made it home safely. But there is a Father who is greater than any human being that loves all of us and cares all about us all. And He wants us to make it home. He wants us to win this race. He wants us to finish. If we'll just lean on Him and trust Him, He'll make sure that we make it. In troubling times, we need to lean upon the everlasting arms of Jesus and to hold to the unchanging hand of God. If you're here today and not a Christian, what a wonderful joy it is to have the fellowship that we enjoy with Him. He's made all the provisions. He offered His Son up on the cross for you because He loved you. And now it's your choice as to whether or not you want to become His child. Or perhaps maybe you stumbled along in faith like many of us. If you need our encouragement, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. Whatever we can do, we invite you to come if we stand and sing the song selected. Would you come?